You're new with us, we're going through the Minor Prophets, the Book of the Twelve. We're in Jonah today. We pray that the Lord would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from this book, which of all the Minor Prophets is probably the most popular. Most people know the story of Jonah because of the fish. Clint Darst, former member here, now pastor in Greensboro, was reading the Jesus Storybook Bible to his little girl, and she says, "Daddy, I want to read about Jonah swallowing the fish." And he's like, "Actually, the fish swallowed him." I know a lot of guys who swallow fish. That's not a big deal, is it? Some of you may have eaten some this past weekend. There are plenty of accounts of this sort of thing, of a creature like this swallowing a human being, though I've managed to avoid them in my 42 years of existence, for which I'm thankful. But the book of Jonah is not about a big fish. The book of Jonah is about God's big compassion. And if I had a subtitle to the message this morning, it would be something like "The Rebellious Prophet and the God of Compassion." Imagine a country filled with the most violent, vicious, and evil people you could imagine. A country that was powerful, ruthless. Perhaps imagine a country of bin Ladens. And God says, "I'm going to destroy them." And then God says, "But you go preach to them. And if they repent, I'll withhold my judgment and mercifully save them." How many of you would like the first idea? God saying, "I'll destroy them." How about the second idea? "Go preach to them. And if they repent, I'll save them." Well, that's the story of Jonah, isn't it? The Assyrians were the cruelest people on the face of the earth. We'll look at it more, the Assyrians, when we get to the book of Nahum in just a few weeks. They were very powerful, and Jonah is called to go preach repentance to them. And the book of Jonah is moving toward that last verse that was just read, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, which interestingly ends with a question. The book ends with a question. The only other book that ends with a question, Nahum, which is about the destruction of the Ninevites. It's about 100 years after the book of Jonah. Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that's for a couple of weeks from now. But Jonah ends on this question, God saying, "Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" And the book then doesn't resolve. We don't know what happened to Jonah. Did Jonah ever get it right? I'll say something about that in just a moment. But the way the story is told, it is told in such a way that it invites the reader to put themselves in this situation. What would we be like if God called us to preach and show compassion to our enemies? Jonah did not want to pity Nineveh because Jonah was ethnocentric. Jonah was too nationalistic. Jonah was too self-righteous. Jonah loved a disobedient Israel more than a potentially repentant Nineveh. And so here's what we learn from the book of Jonah. God's saving grace is not just for us, it's also for them. That is, for our enemies. Whoever your them is today, Jonah is teaching us a powerful lesson about compassion. You see, we like compassion when it is directed at us, but not so much when God shows compassion to our enemies. And we're left to reflect on this book. We're left to put ourselves in this story. Jonah's name is appropriate. His name means dove. By the New Testament time, this was a symbol of innocence. But in the 8th century B.C. in Israel, being a dove meant you were silly or senseless. You can see that in Hosea 7:11, where Israel is called a dove. They're silly. And so as we read the story of Jonah, we are to look at ourselves and we are to look at our God. We're to look at ourselves and ask ourselves some really penetrating and uncomfortable questions. Am I compassionate or ethnocentric? Do I have a heart for the nations? Or am I nationalistic? Am I merciful or am I self-righteous? And we're to look at the world the way God sees the world and rules the world. Now, Paul Tripp, the great author, says that Jonah is a great book if you just want to think about a biblical worldview. He says, Jonah, quote, everything you ever wanted to know about a biblical worldview in just 48 verses. You learn in this little book that God is sovereign. He's powerful. I mean, who here can grow a plant with his word? You can cultivate a plant at your house, but you're probably not just speaking a plant into existence. We also see that God's not only sovereign, but he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's showing saving love to Nineveh, he's showing restoring love to Jonah. I mean, why not just let the Ninevites be damned? They're ruthless. Or why not just let Jonah die in the sea? That's what I want to do with Jonah in this story. I mean, can't God get another prophet? But he doesn't, does he? Because God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In the book of Jonah, God is a God of unrelenting grace, for which we give him glory today. And we see God as a missionary God, don't we? That God has a heart for the nations. Our God is not a tribal deity. And this is what we're created for, to be on this mission, to be like our God, to have a big heart for the world. And so we got 48 verses. We're going to jump in. If you're new to Imago Dei, we sometimes study entire books of the Bible in one Sunday. I want to outline it in four points. We got four chapters. That works for me. And as we scroll through the verses, I have one lesson for each chapter, with the fourth being the most important and really the climax of the book of Jonah. So first of all, we're going to see Jonah running from God, chapter 1. Secondly, we see Jonah rescued by God, chapter 2. Thirdly, we see Jonah recommissioned by God, chapter 3. And then we see, fourthly, Jonah resentful toward God. So Jonah running from God. Jonah is mentioned as the book begins. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25. So Jonah, unlike a few of the other prophets, we do read about in the historical record. And in 2 Kings 14, you can read sort of the context. And basically, Jonah sees the storm clouds on the horizon. He is aware of the Assyrian power and their cruelty. And Jonah served during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jonah supported the king's military policy, which was to extend the nation's influence. Everybody who knew Jonah would know him as being intensely patriotic. Jonah hated Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. He feared Nineveh. And God sends Jonah, this particular prophet, to Nineveh. The people would have been stunned. And God does that, doesn't he? In verse 2, notice the three imperatives. Arise, go, call out. And the shocker is, it's to the Ninevites. In verse 3, we find something very interesting in the prophets here, don't we? We find a prophet who is rebellious. I mean, all through the prophets are like heroes, aren't they? Well, we'll see this throughout our studies. But here, Jonah, we see something surprising. He disobeyed God. He tells him to go to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord mentioned three times in chapter 1. Flees from the presence of the Lord. You see it down in verse 10. You see it again as we move on down through the text. And you also see this reoccurring phrase of going down. You notice that. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Again, the word, he goes down in verse 5. So that's the idea. Disobedience is always a step in the wrong direction. It's always a step down. And so why is he running? Well, we know why he's running from the rest of the book. Jonah is okay with preaching to sinners like him, but not sinners like them. I remember David Platt telling a story about in a small kind of rural church, about the need to take the gospel to a particular place in the Middle East. And as he got finished sharing, had sort of a Q&A time, an elderly gentleman said to David these words, "I'd rather those people go to hell." David said, "I didn't know what to say, you know, after that." Well, it's that sort of thing. I think Jonah, and when we get to Nahum, you'll realize how ruthless the Ninevites were. They did not deserve God's grace. So we can understand, we can sympathize to a certain level what Jonah must be feeling. But the heart of Jonah is not the heart of God in this story. And that's the fundamental problem. Well, verses 4 to 6, Jonah finds out that you cannot run from God's presence. In case you don't know, we just read it in Psalm 139, didn't we? Notice what happens in verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So the world is going to hell, and God's prophet is asleep. Now, Jonah reminds us too much of ourselves in many ways, doesn't he? It's very easy to cocoon yourself and be oblivious to the global need for the gospel around the world. And the mariners, the pagans, the sailors, have to come wake Jonah up. They're desperate. Well, notice what happens in verse 7. "They said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" And we know from Proverbs 16:33 that the Lord is sovereign over the throw of the dice. And so it's not surprising that verse 8 tells us that Jonah is the culprit. And these sailors ask him 5 rapid-fire questions. Notice it. "Tell us on whose account this evil has come up upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Now you notice the one question that Jonah doesn't answer is, "What is your occupation?" He doesn't want to divulge the fact that he is a rebellious prophet. They know he's the cause. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Now, I don't know what you would do if you were one of these sailors. They're actually very merciful in this situation. They don't throw him overboard immediately, right? Jonah gives them a course of action, verses 11 and 12. "They said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" Now, surprisingly here, you see the sailors' reaction. They rowed hard to get back to the dry land. They did throw him in immediately, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." These pagan sailors are more open to the promptings of the Lord than the prophet. And they actually make a great confession of faith, don't they, in verse 18? They're calling out to Yahweh. And they're calling out to him to hear their cry. Verse 15, "They pick up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord." Another great confession of faith. "They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." You notice the sailors' fear, it escalates. In verse 5, they have a general fear, right? In verse 10, they're exceedingly afraid. And then here at the end in verse 16, they fear the Lord. They make their vows. This is what people do who fear the Lord. They make vows to the Lord. And so this is how this story of Jonah opens up. And here's the lesson from chapter 1. You can run, but you can't hide from God's presence. Three times, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, guess what? You can't flee from the presence of the Lord. You can't flee from God's calling. Now, this is a great comfort for those who minister in really hard places. God's presence is a great comfort to us when we're in hostile or dangerous places, or just in the everyday course of life when you're dealing with difficulty. Wherever we're at, whether we're in our homes or we're across the seas, we can't flee from his presence. And that is a good thing to those who cherish Yahweh, who want to follow him. But this also can be a great warning for those who are in the wrong place, for those who are trying to run from the Lord. Don't run from the Lord. Notice this story. Important safety tip. Don't run from the Lord. Jonah realizes you can run, but you can't hide. My friend Matt Carter is a pastor in Austin, Texas. I've mentioned him several times before. And just a couple of weeks, he shared a story that he had never shared publicly. Matt had shared this story with me privately, and he just shared it publicly, so I feel like I can share it now as well, about Matt running from the presence of the Lord. Matt had grown this really large church in Texas. He's about my age, so, you know, he's getting up there. And he's some 42, 43 years old. And for the first time in his life, Matt says, I was considering leaving the ministry. He says, there was no moral scandal, a great marriage. I was reading my Bible. Church was healthy. Church was growing. I had really just lost my passion. And he was in a truck with a business guy. They're out going hunting. And this businessman offered him a job where he could make $1.3 million a year. And he said, I told him yes. And he says, as soon as I said yes, I had a phone call. It was my doctor. I had a spot on my ear that was checked. And he called me to tell me I have cancer. I told the business guy, I can't have this conversation anymore. I've got to go. I have cancer. Long story short, Matt had a series of events in his life. They were able to deal with the cancer. He's fine. And one of his lifelong friends, same age, suddenly died. He did the funeral for his friend. Then he had this crazy phenomenon, which he was targeted. Someone was trying to take his life. The FBI was involved. It was crazy. Someone was trying to take Matt out. And then his son, who's this, you know, the apple of his eye, flipped his truck three times. And by God's grace, didn't have a scratch on him. And Matt was supposed to preach in a couple of weeks. He's got a big preaching team. He doesn't preach every week. And when it was his turn to preach, he said to Kevin Peck, lead pastor there, I can't preach. Someone else is going to have to preach. I've got to deal with this. The Lord is breaking me, stripping me. And he gets there 2 weeks. Ross Lester, other preaching pastor there. First two verses, Matt sits down in the front row. He reads Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. And in this moment, Ross did something he doesn't normally do. He said, I just have a sense that some of you in this room are running from the Lord. And if that's you, I just want you to stand up. And here's Matt Carter, pastor of an 8,000-member church that he planted. He says, I was the first one to stand up. And I said, Lord, I'm yours. I'm done running. I'm done running. The Lord did hurl a wind. And if the Lord is hurling a wind at you, you should see it's God's grace, that his love won't let you go. Lesson one, you can run, but you can't hide from God's presence, from his calling. Secondly, Jonah is rescued by God. We meet the fish in verse 17. You notice that it doesn't say a whale, as is often the drawing, the cartoon. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, the word here is the Hebrew word dag, which is a general word that can refer to any kind of aquatic beast. Some argue that the Lord created a supernatural sort of fish, like a special creation just for this assignment, the same way he created the plant. Possibly. I do take this story to be historical. Many take it as allegorical or mythical. And the primary reason I take it to be historical is I believe the Bible. And number two, Jesus believed it. So I'll go with him. Jesus referred to the story of Jonah to talk about his own resurrection. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus likened the time between his own death and resurrection to Jonah's time in the fish. Now, this is what Tim Keller says wisely. If you accept the existence of God and the resurrection of Christ, a far greater miracle, then there is nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. Certainly, many people today believe all miracles are impossible, but that skepticism is just that, a belief that itself cannot be proven. That's what skepticism is. Not only that, but the text does not show evidence of the author having made up the miracle account. A fiction writer ordinarily adds supernatural elements in order to create excitement or spectacle or to capture reader attention. But this writer doesn't capitalize on the event at all in that way. The fish is mentioned only in two brief verses, and there are no descriptive details. It is reported merely as a fact that happened. So let's not get distracted by the fish, Keller writes. Well, if you do believe in the supernatural, it's not a hard thing to believe. And if you believe in the resurrection, then we can deal with this appointed fish that the Lord sends to Jonah. Now, a lot of people get messed up, I think, on the fish, on the purpose of it. So you got the existence of it you deal with. A lot of people think God sent the fish to punish Jonah. That's not what he sent the fish for. He sent the fish to save Jonah. This fish was Jonah's salvation, his education, and his transportation. This is how the Lord got him to where he was going to be. He didn't send the fish to punish him. He sent the fish in his mercy to save him. Jonah's in the bottom of a sea. He's going to die. And how's he going to be saved? Well, the Lord did a miracle, didn't he? And Jonah prays. And Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is not a prayer for rescue. It's a prayer of thanks for the rescue. He's giving thanks to God. We don't know exactly when he penned this prayer, but the subject of the prayer is very clear. It's not get me out of the fish, but thank you for sending the fish. The fish was Jonah's salvation, his education, his transportation. Notice his salvation in the first 7 verses. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It's good to know that the Lord hears our voice when we cry out to him. It's like I was in Sheol, he says, in the realm of the dead. You can imagine being in the belly of some fish. The Lord hears your prayer there. It's really wonderful. This is very similar to some of the Psalms, like Psalm 107. There's that cycle of they cried, he delivered. They cried, he delivered. Jonah cried, the Lord delivers. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. And you can just imagine this, you know, you almost get claustrophobia just reading it. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Catch this one. Weeds were wrapped around my head. That is an awful situation, isn't it? At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. You ever been there? My friends, this is good news. You can cry out to the Lord today wherever you're at. The Lord hears. The Lord saves. You brought my life up from the pit. That's all of our testimony in Christ, isn't it? Notice his education. Jonah learned some lessons in this fish. You can learn quite a bit, I would imagine, in the belly of the fish that you couldn't learn elsewhere. And what does Jonah learn? 2 things. Verse 8. Let me start in 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Here's the first lesson. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What does Jonah learn? Don't bow down to idols. He may be thinking of pagan sailors, but it was also a message for Jonah's fellow Israelites. He learns at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the fish, that God alone is God. And then he learns this major lesson, verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is one of the great statements in the Bible. Some have even argued a summarizing statement of all of Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Scriptures are given, we learn in 2 Timothy 3, to make us wise for salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. His transportation, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. If you do a word search of vomit, it means vomit. He vomited this fish out on dry land. Now, Jonah's got quite a story, doesn't he? This is quite an adventure. Don't run from the presence of the Lord. He gets thrown into the sea, then he's in the belly of the fish, and God in his mercy hears this guy. I mean, why not just let him drown in the bottom of the sea? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, isn't he? So lesson two from chapter two, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord rescues sinners from dreadful situations. He has saved us once and for all in Jesus Christ, but he saves us again and again from our stupidity, from our rebellion. He does this by his grace. Sin belongs to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, this is very important because salvation doesn't belong to Americans alone. It doesn't belong to good people alone, smart people. God can save whoever he wants. And he's saving them from all around the world. What about Saul? Wanted to kill Christians. How can he be saved? Because salvation is of the Lord. How can Ruth the Moabite and Rahab the prostitute be in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Outsiders. Because salvation is of the Lord. Glory be to his name. Jonah is rescued by God. Praise God, he rescues. Thirdly, Jonah is recommissioned by God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is a sweet word, isn't it? How many of you are glad that the Lord has come to you a second time and a third time and a fourth time? And he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you. So it's very similar to the first commission, a slight adjustment. Here it's added to the message that I will tell you. And he tells him to go out and to preach to this great city. Now, underline that phrase. I think that's an important phrase in this book. The literal Hebrew is a city great to God. Nineveh was a city great to God. That is, it was a city that was important to God. That is, he cared about it. It was a city that was about to receive great compassion from God. Some of you may go to hard places. You may go to hard cities where there's only a fraction of the people believe in Jesus Christ. You take this sort of thing with you. There's cities great to God. There's cities or places filled with the Imago Dei, people worthy of love and dignity and hearing of the gospel. Jonah obeys this time, verse 3. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this looks unconditional, but it was a condition. They could repent. Jonah knew of the prospect of repentance, according to chapter 4, verse 2. And so that's the message. Repent. Not a very popular message. Not a very hard message to deliver. But he delivers it. And to Jonah, I have to believe, somewhat surprised and definitely to his dismay, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. This is quite remarkable. Have you ever thought, there's no point in me sharing the gospel with this person, they'll never believe. These are the enemies. These are the Assyrians. And all he does is go preach, and they believed God. Believed is actually the first word in the sentence to show how quickly they believed. And they believed, and it wasn't just a small number, but it was the entire city. This was a revival. They believed God. That is the identical statement of Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now you see the repentant city in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what he did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God withholds his judgment. This is not God somewhat changing his mind, that God doesn't know the future, as popular heresies talk about today, open theism. But this is showing us simply a principle that God is responsive to repentance. God controls not only the ends, but the means, and the means of preaching repentance. People are converted, they're brought to life. Well, what you learn in chapter 3 of Jonah is that God is the God of second chances. He gives Nineveh a second chance. If you repent, right? I'll show patience, I'll show mercy, I'll save you. And he shows Jonah a second chance. And be encouraged by that, my friends. Jonah is many ways like Simon Peter, who denied the Lord and then received a second chance to go preach. John 21. And this is a good transition into Jonah chapter 4. There are many similarities between Jonah and Simon Peter. In fact, Peter's real name, you might recall, is Simon Bar-Jonah. The Lord commissioned both Jonah and Simon Bar-Jonah to carry the message to their enemies. Both protested. Peter was no more willing to mingle with the Gentiles than Jonah was with the Ninevites. And where was it that these protests happened? Joppa. You may recall that in Acts chapter 10. Simon is the one who's told to go to Cornelius. And both eventually withdrew their protests. Jonah, after spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Peter, after he received that great vision from the Lord. And both, after preaching the message to their enemies, watched God grant repentance to them. The positive responses of the Ninevites provoked hostility in Jonah, and God corrected him. The positive response of Cornelius' household evoked an antagonistic response, not from Peter, but from the other traditional Israelites, which God then corrected. You see, Jonah and Peter were sent to display God's heart for the nations. And what they both needed was the same thing, what you might call a missional conversion. You see, they were converted, but their mission needed baptized. They needed a missional conversion. What I mean by that is they needed to be broken over their prejudice, over their partiality, over their ethnocentrism. And Peter did change. We even know, though, by the way, don't we, in Galatians 2, that Peter had a lapse again, because he would not eat with the Gentiles. And so that leads us to chapter 4, Jonah's resentfulness. There are many things that can keep us from being on mission. Internal conflict, persecution. But a big obstacle, might we even say the biggest obstacle, is our hearts, our lack of compassion. Jonah has just participated in the greatest revival, perhaps in the history of the world, of all people coming to repentance, the entire city, the Assyrians. And you expect Jonah to be, you know, cheering, saying, "I'm going to Disney World to celebrate," whatever. But that's not what happened. We don't find Jonah thrilled. What do we find, Jonah? Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Imagine giving a concert as a musician and receiving a standing ovation in front of a very hard audience. That would thrill you, right? If they give you a positive response. Jonah has just preached to the toughest audience he's ever preached to, and everybody responds. And he's angry. My friends, this is a very important word for us. It's a very important word for everybody, because the human heart around the world has these basic issues. But one wonders if this is not a particularly important word to those in the South. You see, Jonah's problem was not with his head. Jonah had great theology. Jonah's problem was with his heart. And you can study the Bible and you can have everything lined up theologically and be straight as a gun barrel in your orthodoxy, but have a heart that's cold toward people not like you. Remember, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge without love makes you arrogant. And God hates pride. Dr. Aiken, in an excellent sermon on Jonah, once said this: Jonah had a PhD in theology, but he's not even in grammar school when it comes to having the heart of God. He's angry. Now, verse 2, you almost laugh at Jonah's response, don't we? And he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were merciful. How dare you be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster?" He is the sulking servant. In Jonah chapter 4, he's like the elder brother in the prodigal son story. He loves when compassion is toward him, but not toward them. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. It's better to die than to live." And the Lord says, "Do you be well to be angry?" Now, how many of you know the Lord is very gracious here to Jonah? How many of you would just say, boom, you're toast, man? "Take my life." Okay, boom. You're done. But look how compassionate. If you would admit identifying with the sins of Jonah, look at the compassion of God for you. Because at one level or another, something about Jonah is in all of us. And we're glad today that God hasn't just zapped us, but he woos us. He asks Jonah some questions. Jonah goes to rehab here. He doesn't turn out very well, but it's a start. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under the shade till he should see what should come of the city. Now the Lord had appointed a plant. You notice he appointed a fish. Now he appointed the plant. And he made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Because we don't want Jonah being uncomfortable. So Jonah was exceedingly, this is the only time he's glad in the whole story. He's exceedingly glad when he had a plant over his head. Some think the phrase "here today, gone tomorrow" comes from this story, from this verse. And what God does is he appoints a worm. God is the hero of the story, but you might say this worm is somewhat of a minor hero. What does the worm do? Verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Good job, worm. You did your job, right? And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. He appoints a fish. He appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints the scorching east wind. He's the sovereign God over all of it. That's why you should never run from his presence and never try to slither away from him and his calling. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. I can identify with that. Sun beating down on a head that has no hair, especially. I don't know if Jonah was bald or not. And Jonah asked him a question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah's response, yeah. Yeah, I do. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. How would you like to be married to Jonah? What a difficult man.
Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. He says, you pity a plant, Jonah. You didn't plant the plant. You didn't make the plant grow. This plant came into being, and then it perished. You're pitying, you're caring about the wrong things, Jonah. Your concern, first and foremost, is with your comfort. And you're glad to serve me when you're comfortable. When your agenda matches up with my agenda. And the Lord says, in contrast, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which has over 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? He says, these people of Nineveh have been so far removed from my word, they don't know of me. These are the nations today, my friends. They don't know of this salvation. God created it all. God created them. Jonah created nothing. The people had eternal significance. This plant was here today and gone tomorrow. Isn't this a reality check for many of us? Jonah cares about temporal things. He has a terrible set of priorities. He cares about momentary pleasure more than people. So here's the lesson, the final lesson. People matter to God. Therefore, they must matter to us. God cares for the people of Nineveh. Jonah cares for a plant. You should care more about people than your comfort and your possessions. The question at chapter 4 we have to deal with is, do you? Do you care more about your car than the people of Yemen or in your own neighborhood? Do you care more about your comfort and security than the lost masses of people who don't know a verse of the Bible? Has your prejudice led you to pride and self-centeredness? I mean, who are those people for you? Who are your Ninevites? Republicans? Democrats? Dark people? White people? Rich people? Immigrants, homosexuals, northerners, southerners, who are your Ninevites? God keep us from being Jonah. Great problem of self-righteousness is this. You fail to see how desperately you need the grace of God. You are no more worthy of the grace of God than the people of Yemen. Than whatever that group of people is to you in your mind. What self-righteousness does is this as well. You begin to measure your best next to people at their worst. You see, Jonah is not about a big fish. It's about having a big heart. It's about having a big heart for the peoples of the earth. And my friends, this is what will make you a great missionary. A big heart. Lost people matter to God, therefore they should matter to us. The book ends with this question, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Shouldn't you? Yes, you should. One wonders what happened to Jonah. My guess, it's only a guess, is that Jonah did receive a missional conversion eventually. And the reason I would submit that as a good possibility is the only person who could report this account is Jonah. And why would you put yourself in this light unless you were different? Unless you were so secure in God's love, you're okay with putting it out there for everybody to see it. In any case, another Jonah would come. Not a rebellious prophet, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to an unbelieving audience about himself, "Someone greater than Jonah is here." In his great compassion, our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, to make his enemies his friends. He died for us to give us forgiveness, eternal life. In his compassion on the cross, Jesus said something like is said here in verse 11 when he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know their right hand from their left. He was buried like Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights and rose again for our justification. My friends, the Lord Jesus has pitied us. He's bled for us. He saved us. He loves the nations, and so should we. May we love this broken world the way the Lord Jesus has loved us. Because salvation is not just for us, it's for them. And after all, we were the them, undeserving of God's gracious salvation. But Christ has come for us. So let's go to them. Let's pray for that. Father, we want to repent of our sin this morning. Our cold hearts, our small hearts. We pray you would give us your heart. Give us your compassion. May we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. So we think about the peoples of the earth who, theologically speaking, don't know their right hand from their left. This is why we go. I pray you would give us a heart. A heart that is big. A heart that is compassionate. A heart that is gracious. May we never get over the wonder of your saving compassion toward us. Even now as we turn our hearts to the table, we're mindful of how the Lord Jesus has pitied us, how he's loved us. I pray this love would transform us today afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.